Before I begin tonight, you may have heard that Britt's father passed away on Monday night, or early Monday morning, I suppose, Sunday night, and that Glenn Wilkinson has taken a turn for the worse. So as we go to prayer before the sermon here, let's remember them before the Lord in prayer. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight thankful for Your grace and Your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, for His perfect righteousness which covers us and gives us perfect access into Your presence. We pray on behalf of our brother Britt that You would comfort him in the death of his father. We're thankful for the testimony that he was a believer. We pray that You would strengthen Britt in his faith, and that You would give him a firm grasp on the hope that he has through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we know that his Father is now in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Lord, we pray also for Glenn Wilkinson and Denise. We lift them up to You. We pray that You would strengthen them to comprehend with all of the saints the depth and the width and the length and the height of Christ's love for them, and that You would fill them with the fullness, with all of Your own fullness. We pray that You would strengthen their faith and give them a perfect hope in the gospel. Lord, I ask You tonight that You would bless the teaching, that You would give me help by the Holy Spirit to present Your truth to Your people, and that You would make it effective in their ears and their hearts, that You would be glorified and lifted up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. My purpose tonight is to introduce you to the doctrine of God's attributes, with an emphasis on His incommunicable attributes. Your goal tonight is to understand something that theologians call the creator-creature distinction. Your goal tonight is to understand the creator-creature distinction. Now, in order to achieve this goal, you must learn two things. You must learn an elementary-level introduction to a subject called ontology. And that sounds big, but we'll go over it later. And you must also learn how the creator-creature distinction is so important to your knowledge of God, your faith in God, and your obedience before God. Now, the plan tonight is the usual. We're going to be looking at a text in Job, and we're going to discuss the doctrine that we find there, the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction, and then we're going to make good use of that doctrine. And if all goes well, you should have achieved your goal of understanding the creator-creature distinction, and I should have achieved my purpose of introducing you to the doctrine of God's attributes with an emphasis on His incommunicable attributes. So, turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 32. We'll be looking at verse 1 through 3 to begin with. Now remember, God had severely afflicted Job, and yet He hadn't told Job why. And Job's three friends come to comfort Job, or they try to at least. But what happens instead is that Job and his three friends get into a big argument. Job chapter 3 through Job chapter 31 is a record of the big argument that Job and his three friends got into. Now, instead of having to look at Job chapter 3 through Job chapter 31 in any kind of detail, we can look at Job chapter 32, verse 1 through 3, and get a nice summary of how that conversation went. So let me read to you Job chapter 32, verse 1 through 3. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That is, Job's three friends basically said, look, we've said all that we can say. Job's not listening to a word that we say. We'll just go ahead and stop talking altogether. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, this is a fourth man, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. And this is a good synopsis of exactly how that conversation went. Job was basically saying this, Lord, you're not treating me right. I'm an upright man. And here I am suffering this affliction. If this is how you treat the upright, then what's the difference between being a wicked man and being an upright man? Job was very near charging God with wrong. And the reason for this is that he had a deficient and inadequate knowledge of the doctrine of God, specifically of the creator-creature distinction. Now, Job's three friends also had a deficient and inadequate knowledge of the doctrine of God. And so when they came to try and comfort Job, they couldn't comfort him. They had nothing to say to him. All they could do was condemn him. They were basically saying, look, Job, if you're suffering like this, you must have done something wrong. Which, of course, isn't true at all. And so it's up to Elihu and it's up to God himself to set Job and his three friends straight concerning the doctrine of God. So turn with me to Job chapter 36, verse 24. Now, our text tonight is going to be Job chapter 36, verse 24 through the end of the book. Now, before you read this text, I want you to realize something about the text. I want you to notice that there are two names of God that are used in this text. The first is the Lord. That is the Hebrew word Jehovah. That's God's covenant name. It means I am who I am. It's God's name that speaks of Him as a God of absolute being. The second name that I want you to notice from this text tonight is the Almighty. God's name is the Almighty. In Hebrew, that's Shaddai. God Almighty is El Shaddai. The Almighty is Shaddai. It means that God is the self-sufficient maker and upholder of all things. So, notice these two things. They'll become important later on in the lesson. Also notice that although Job is historically true, it is these events actually occurred, it's presented to us in poetic style. It's presented to us as poetry. Now, in my opinion, poetry can be very difficult to follow. It can be very distracting because poetry has all to do with elaboration and imagery. So what I want to do is I want to outline to you the text that we're going to be reading tonight so that the poetry isn't as distracting as it might otherwise be. We're going to begin by reading the very end of Elihu's monologue. And as we read Elihu's monologue, I want you to notice that the words that he chooses to use provoke in us certain imagery. We can see as Elihu speaks that there's a storm brewing over the horizon and it's coming fast towards Job and his three friends. Now, when Elihu stops speaking, that storm that's coming over the horizon, God speaks out of that storm. Now, what God has to say is basically this. Job, I'm the creator and the maker. I'm the creator and upholder of all things. Now, he doesn't say it that straightforwardly, but he says basically this. I made the land and I made the sea. I uphold the constellations. I uphold the weather. I uphold all kinds of animals. He goes through a whole list of animals, lions and ravens and ostriches and horses. Then Job won't answer God, so God continues speaking. And the second part of what God has to say goes like this. He wants Job to compare himself with God across three different categories. God wants Job to compare Job's anger with God's anger. God wants Job to compare Job's works with God's works in creating an animal called the behemoth. And God wants Job to compare Job's purposes with God's purposes when he created an animal called the Leviathan. Now, a behemoth is some kind of extinct ox-like creature. It may have looked something like a hippopotamus or a elephant. Some kind of ox-like creature, a beastly ox-like creature is what a behemoth is. A leviathan, as you know, is a sea dragon. So, with these things said, let's begin to read the passage. Again, we're starting here in Elihu's words. Now, as I read the passage, I want you to put yourself in Job's shoes. Okay? Hear these words as if they were spoken to you. Also, every once in a while, I'm going to stop and explain some of the poetic imagery, so just be aware of that. We're in Job chapter 36, verse 24. Elihu is speaking, and he says, "Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar." He's talking about God's work of creation. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. You can see the storm that's approaching over the horizon. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. That is, whenever it snows, whenever it rains outside, men have to get out of the rain, out of the snow, and seek shelter. And while they wait for the rain to pass, they have to contemplate who it is who sends the rain, who sends the snow. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. For the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Now understand the imagery. Every night the bad guys come out. Wicked men do what they do at night. But every day the dawn rises, and it takes light like the skirts of the earth, like a sheet on a bed, and it whips that sheet. And all the men have to go find shelter. All the wicked men have to hide for the daytime. And as that light descends upon the earth, all of the features of the earth that were obscured by darkness come into stark contrast. You can see them now. Like you might take unformed clay and put a seal on it. It becomes distinct and you can tell what it is. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you lead forth Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with her children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? He's talking about a flash flood. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She drills cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and the rider. That is, she's very, very fast. When she decides to run, she leaves what we think is fast in the dust. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wing toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity.
Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. That is, let God himself bring him his teeth. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. God is saying, I'm going to keep talking about the Leviathan. What he's ultimately saying is this, look, Job, until you answer me, I'm going to keep talking about the Leviathan. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, I want you to notice right away that when God says that you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has, he's not primarily referring to the conversations that they had earlier on in the book. He's primarily referring to this fact that though the Lord had just spoken out of the whirlwind, and Job and his three friends
were sitting there, only Job responded in faith and repentance. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Now, my challenge to you tonight is, as we go over the doctrine that we find in this text, are you going to respond like Job's three friends did, or are you going to respond like Job did in faith and repentance? Now, I want to observe some of the attributes of God from this text that we read. I want to focus on God's incommunicable attributes. There are a number of attributes that we could go over from this text. I just want to focus on a few of them, some of the incommunicable attributes. We can notice God's incomprehensibility from this text. Elihu said, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not." That word "great" is talking about God's magnitude. God has love. He has great love. And he has justice. He has great justice, boundless and limitless. Elihu's not saying that we don't know God's love or that we don't know his justice. He's saying we can't get our heads around it. God is incomprehensible. He says even more clearly like this, "God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." God is incomprehensible. We can see God's timeless eternity from this passage. Elihu said the number of his years is unsearchable. Notice that Elihu did not say the number of God's years is indefinite, as if they just go on forever and ever. No, Elihu is saying there's something about the way God exists, the number of God's years, that it transcends time itself. God's years are unsearchable. God's independence is seen from this passage. That when I say his independence, I'm talking about his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. God says this, "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir up a Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me?" You see, his point is that if you can't stand before something that I created, what makes you think you can stand before me? "Who has first given to me that I should repay him?" This is that idea that God owes no one anything, but all things owe God everything. He is independent. He depends on nothing. He is self-sufficient. God's transcendence is seen in this passage. Elihu said, "Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty, the Almighty." The self-sufficient maker and upholder of all things, we cannot find him. He is inapproachable. He is invisible. He dwells in light that no man has seen and that no man can see. He's talking about God's transcendence. God's immanence, his omnipresence, his nearness is also seen from this passage. All of those ways that God cares for all of those animals would be a good example of this. Also this text, "He brings rain to a land where no man is, a waste and desolate land where there is no man." You see, where there's land that no man owns acreage, grass still grows, flowers still bloom, trees still grow tall and big because God is near caring for his creation. There are no hospitals in the wilderness, and yet the deer give birth just fine. There are no schools in the wilderness, and those young deer go out into the open, and they do not return to their parents, but they grow up big and strong all the same, because God is wise and because he's caring and he is near. He is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. He says this, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades," that's a constellation, "or loose the belt of Orion?" God is in the far reaches of space. "Have you seen the depths of the seas?" He's at the bottom of the ocean. He fills heaven and earth. So these are just some of the incommunicable attributes that we can see from this text. I want us to note that the incommunicable attributes of God that we see here point us to the ways that God is not like us. See, we're made in the image of God. We are in his likeness, but he is not like us. He is unique. Also notice that Elihu and God communicate these things to Job and his three friends by way of God's act of creation. Now, both of these together point us to the doctrine that Elihu and God are trying to communicate in the passage, which is the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. Your goal tonight is to understand the creator-creature distinction. So let me define this doctrine for you. The creator-creature distinction is defined like this. God is not His creation. That's a very simple definition, isn't it? God is not His creation. Fundamentally, there are two things that exist. God and things that are not God. Fundamentally, there are two orders of existence. Divinity and created things. There's a creator-creature distinction. These are two separate kinds of things. Now, this is a really simple definition, but the concept is profound. And your goal isn't to be able to define the creator-creature distinction. Your goal is to understand it. Michael Horton said this concerning the creator-creature distinction. Although God is always and everywhere at work in creation, He is not one agent among others vying for freedom, power, and control in the same ontological space. Rather, God is mysteriously above, behind, and within the creation. He's saying that God is not of the same order of existence as we are. He doesn't dwell in the same space that we do, so to speak. He isn't a created thing. He is something separate. He dwells in a separate ontological space, a separate order of existence. So, in order to understand this, we have to understand something called ontology. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Ontology. Follow my comparison and you'll understand what ontology is. If you want to study substances, solids, liquids, or gases, if you want to study wood or metal or stone, if you want to study water or gasoline or oil, if you want to study oxygen or nitrogen, you want to study a subject called chemistry. If you want to study numbers, if you want to study addition and subtraction, multiplication or division, if you want to become an accountant, if you want to do engineering and you want to study geometry and calculus, you want to study a subject called mathematics. If you want to study living things, you want to study a subject called biology. Likewise, if you want to study existence, if you want to study being, B-E-I-N-G, like human being, if you want to study orders of existence, you want to study a subject called ontology. Okay? I'll go over that one more time. If you want to study substances, you want to study a subject called chemistry. If you want to study numbers, you study a subject called mathematics. If you want to study living things, you want to study a subject called biology. Likewise, if you want to study existence, you want to study a subject called ontology. Now, I want you to note, just like mathematics, chemistry, and biology are all subsets of a greater subject called science, ontology is a subset of a subject called philosophy. Now, why do we have to know what ontology is in order to fully understand the creator-creature distinction? The reason we have to know is because God's name is the Lord. His name is Jehovah, which means I am who I am. Now, the verb am is the present tense form of the verb to be. When God reveals Himself in His self-revelation as I am who I am, He's saying my name is being. He's saying I exist. That's His name. Now, we notice that there's this subject over here called ontology, which deals with existence. And so we notice that this subject might have some vocabulary or some tools in it that will help us elaborate and explain and even understand what the Bible is saying. So it's very important that you understand that we're not approaching the doctrine of God from the place of philosophy. We're not getting our doctrine of God from ontology. We're reading the text. And we're understanding what God's self-revelation is, and we're noticing that ontology has some useful tools for us, some useful vocabulary that will help us understand and properly articulate what the Bible has already spoken. That's very important because there are people who will accuse us of getting our doctrine of God from philosophy rather than the Bible, and that is patently absurd. There are two ontological spaces. There is a creator-creature distinction. There is divinity and there is creaturehood. They are separate from one another. That's the whole point. Atheists miss this point. They believe that there's only one ontological space, the created order. And they've built huge telescopes, and they can see to the very edge of space and time itself. They can see to the very edge of creation. And they say, we haven't found God anywhere, therefore He doesn't exist. And they're fools, because they don't recognize the creator-creature distinction. They don't understand that there isn't one ontological space. Rather, they refuse to accept the idea that there are two ontological spaces. They're not going to find God in the created order. He doesn't dwell here. This is not His ontological space, so to speak. Liberal evangelicals also fail to grasp the creator-creature distinction. They say that God is His creation. They say, some of them, that you and I are God coming into consciousness. It's blasphemy and heresy. And the reason is that they fail to understand the creator-creature distinction. Now, let me further elaborate to you the creator-creature distinction. I'm going to talk to you about two further distinctions. I'm going to present them to you. The univocal analogical distinction and the archetypal ectypal distinction. If you're taking notes, I recommend that you stop taking notes for just a few minutes and just listen to what I have to say about the univocal analogical distinction and the archetypal ectypal distinction. Univocal and analogical. Univocal is a big fancy word that means the same as. Analogical is a big fancy word that means with comparison to. Okay? So you and I have attributes. We have being. We have existence. We have other attributes. We have love. We have justice. We have righteousness. We have mercy, compassion, etc. But we don't have them univocally with God. Not the same as. But by analogy, in comparison to, we are not the same as God. Our love and our justice and our righteousness and our mercy and our compassion, our being, etc., are true. They're real, but they are images. They are likenesses of. They are analogies, copies. Okay, so this leads me to the next distinction: archetypal, ectypal. These are Greek words. Archetypal means first. Model. Arch means first, type means model. God is archetypal. He's the original. He's the first model. He's the genuine article. We are the images. We are the ectype. We are the model, the copy. There are two ontological spaces. There is a creator-creature distinction. Now, this creator-creature distinction leads us to a corollary. The creator-creature distinction leads us to say that God is transcendent, yet immanent. Now, if you took my recommendation, you stopped taking notes, I recommend that you start taking notes again. There is a creator-creature distinction, and this leads us to a corollary that God is transcendent, yet immanent. God has absolute being. We have dependent being. But let me describe to you transcendence and immanence. What is transcendence? Transcendence is the idea that God is other, that He is distinct and different and set apart. I dare say to you, alien. He transcends. He is completely separate. He is invisible, immortal. He is inapproachable. He dwells in light that no man has seen, that no man can see. That's the Apostle Paul's testimony of God's transcendence. Elihu's testimony of God's transcendence was Shaddai. The self-sufficient maker and upholder of all things, we cannot find Him. He transcends. There's a creator-creature distinction. There's two ontological spaces. Now, God is transcendent, yet He is immanent. Immanence is talking about God's nearness. It talks about that God is all-encompassing, all-consuming. He is all-where-located, but nowhere... I'm sorry, all-where-present, but nowhere-located. He is, as the text says, the Bible says to us, that God is a God who is not far off, but a God who is near. He is, as Michael Horton said, that God is mysteriously above, behind, and within the creation. He is immanent. So what I'm saying to you is that there is a creator-creature distinction. There's an infinite gap that exists between us and God. A chasm, infinite. And we cannot bridge that gap. Now, immanence provides us a little bit of comfort. This idea that God is near provides us a little bit of comfort. John Calvin said, however far off we may be from Him, He is never far off from us. And that is a little bit comforting. That is true. But if we were to continue thinking about transcendence and immanence as we've covered it so far, it would actually intensify our problem. It actually makes things worse, because what it's saying is that although God is so near, He is always so far away. We can't reach out beyond our ontological bubble. We can't reach beyond our creaturehood to, as it were, reach up and touch the face of God. We cannot and we will never be able to reach up and touch the face of God. We are creatures and He transcends creation. Now, if you're following what I'm saying, I want to make sure that you're following what I'm saying. The creator-creature distinction, we've talked about a lot about the creator-creature distinction. We've been talking about ontology and ontological spaces and transcendence and immanence. If you're understanding the concept of the creator-creature distinction, there should be two emotions welling up inside of you. And if you don't like the word emotions, there should be two frames of mind forming as you think about the creator-creature distinction. The first is childlike wonder. You should be pressed to the very edge of your intelligence as you consider the creator-creature distinction. Standing, as it were, on a tippy-toe side of a steep, steep cliff overlooking unfathomable darkness. And you should be saying, wow. Whoa. God is not like me. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. He is invisible and inapproachable. Wow. The second emotion that should be welling up inside of you, the second frame of mind that should be forming in you as you consider the creator-creature distinction, is abject terror. Because He is not like us. Because He is eternal and incomprehensible, and invisible and inapproachable. Now, your regenerate heart should be beating, as it were, a little faster. And you should be saying, surely that's not all there is to the creator-creature distinction. We must have that gap bridged. That chasm must be filled. And you're right. Thankfully, the lesson doesn't end here. If I were to take all of my notes and I were to pack them up and I were to close my Bible and say, I'll see you next Wednesday. That would be a terrible, terrible thing, because I would leave you in a place called hopelessness. Thankfully, the lesson doesn't end here. There is one more thing that we have to learn. We have to begin to understand how the creator-creature distinction is so important to our knowledge of God, our faith in God, and our obedience before our God. And it is so important because it highlights, it underlines, it emphasizes, it brings out our great need for a mediator. Let me read to you from our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1. This is my favorite paragraph in all of the Confession. And I want you to be as amazed at it as I am when I read it. The first thing that I want you to note is that chapter 7, paragraph 1, is not located in the chapter on creation. Chapter 7, paragraph 1 is not located on the chapter on God. This paragraph is in chapter 7, on covenant. It comes after chapter 6, on the fall of man, and before chapter 8, Christ the mediator. Let me read to you chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great. Let me read that one more time. The distance between the Creator and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. You see, our Baptist forefathers confessed the Creator-creature distinction. Thankfully, the paragraph doesn't end there. There is this last beautiful comma and this sweet final phrase, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. If there isn't a creator-creature distinction, why do we need a mediator? What possible reason would we have to need a mediator? If God dwells in the same ontological stuff that we do, why do we need a mediator? He's not inapproachable. Surely we'll find Him eventually. We could dig deep enough or reach high enough. We'll find Him somewhere, surely. If we've sinned against Him, why can't we make atonement for our sins? Better yet, why can't He just drop it? He who would destroy the creator-creature distinction would destroy the glory of Jesus Christ. He who would rob you of the creator-creature distinction would rob you of the glory of Jesus Christ. He would rob Christ of His glory. And I'm sad to report to you that there are theologians who are trying to destroy the creator-creature distinction. I'm sad to report to you that these theologians are not some far-off theologians across some far-off distant sea. I'm talking to you about some theologians who call themselves Reformed. You hold fast to the faith as it has been delivered to you. You hold fast to the creator-creature distinction. It lays a foundation for the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is so important to our knowledge of God, our faith in Him, and our obedience before Him. Thankfully, no one can destroy the creator-creature distinction. There indeed is a creator-creature distinction. There is indeed two ontological spaces. And so Christ has awesome glory. I said to you that we can never reach up and touch the face of God. And we cannot. He dwells in light that no man can see. But we can reach out and touch the face of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that conversation that Christ had with Philip the night before His death? When Philip said, "Christ, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us." And what did Christ say to him? He said, "Philip, how long have I been with you and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ bridges that gap. The divine second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, dwells in two ontological spaces. He is God and He is man. Praise the Lord. The gap has been bridged. Shaddai, the self-sufficient maker and upholder of all things, dwells as man in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look me in the eye, you're looking at an ectype of a person. You're looking at a created person. When I look you in the eye, I'm looking at a created person. There is a day when we will look Jesus Christ in the eye. And we will be made pure even as He is made, even as He is pure. We will be looking into the eyes, the human flesh eyes of the divine person, the Son of God. The gap has been bridged. And this gives us great hope. By way of covenant, through Christ the Mediator, we have union with God. So, let me illustrate this for you this way. Fundamentally, there are two ontological spaces. There is a creator-creature distinction. By analogy, let me give you another set of ontological spaces. I want you to think about man and wife. I dwell in an ontological space called masculinity, called maleness. My wife dwells in an ontological space called femininity, femaleness. And it seems like never the twain shall meet. No matter how hard I try, I can't escape my ontological bubble of masculinity. I can never know what it's like to be female. Never. I can't know. For instance, I don't know what it's like to have a womb. What must it be like to have that engineering inside your abdomen? I can't possibly begin to imagine what that's like. I can know by analogy, a silly one, because I've got a stomach. That's as close as I can get. It's a silly analogy, isn't it? I can't do it. And yet, me and my wife enjoy unity. So much so that the Scripture says that we're one flesh. And how? By way of the marriage covenant. So it is with us and our God. Through the new covenant, through Christ the mediator, we enjoy union with our God. Let me make a few final closing remarks. Glenn and I are going to be going over the incommunicable attributes the next 5 weeks. So I want to go over these five incommunicable attributes with you very briefly. God is independent, is the first one. God is independent. He depends on nothing. He is self-sufficient. We are dependent. God is not dependent. He is independent. He is self-sufficient to ontological spaces. God is immutable. He cannot change. We change, but God cannot change too. Ontological spaces. God is eternal. He is not bounded by time. We are bounded by time, but He is not too. Ontological spaces. God is omnipresent. He can't be bounded by location. We are bounded by location, but not Him. Too. Ontological spaces. God is unity. He is numerically one. And He is not made up of body parts or passions. You and I, we are numerically many. And all we are is body parts and passions. Two, ontological spaces brought into unity by way of covenant. Christ, the mediator of that covenant. Let me leave you with two takeaways. The creator-creature distinction should produce in you perfect praise. And the creator-creature distinction should produce in you ongoing repentance. Let me talk about each of these alone. The creator-creature distinction should produce in you perfect praise. Okay? Let me describe what I mean by that. Earlier in the lesson, when I said that the creator-creature distinction should produce in us childlike wonder and terror, I want you to understand that those are the proper responses to the creator-creature distinction. You just can't stay there. You must move to contemplate Jesus Christ. And in contemplating Jesus Christ by faith, you'll know joy and relief and rest and gladness of heart. This is kind of like what the psalmist says when he says, "Rejoice with trembling." The creator-creature distinction should produce in you perfect praise. When I say perfect, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about complete praise. It's a praise that spans the whole spectrum. From childlike wonder to terror to contemplating Christ and to enjoying the perfect satisfaction that He makes, the perfect mediating work that He does on our behalf. So as you think about the creator-creature distinction, if you're provoked to childlike wonder, if you begin to think about the awesomeness of the creator-creature distinction, express that to God. If you're thinking about the creator-creature distinction and it provokes in you terror or fear, express that to God. Lift Him up high. Extol Him. As you contemplate Christ and you're filled with joy and gladness and rejoicing, express that to God. It should produce in you perfect praise. There is no better doctrine that I can think of than the creator-creature distinction, which will help us to keep an attitude of worship throughout our lives, throughout the day. The creator-creature distinction should also produce in us ongoing repentance. Just like it did with Job. Remember, my challenge to you was, when we hear this doctrine of the creator-creature distinction, are we going to respond like Job's three friends, or are we going to respond like Job? Job apprehended it by faith. He said, that's what he means. That's what the text is getting at when it says that he had heard it by the hearing of the ear, but now as I see it, he understands the creator-creature distinction. He grasped it, and he believed it. And he repented in dust and ashes. He despised himself. He said, "Lord, you are awesome. You are eternal. You are incomprehensible. You are omnipresent. You are absolute being. I am dust and ash. It produced in him a resignation to the perfect will of God. He acknowledged, you are the Creator. I am the creature. What can I say to you? What should I say to you? Do with me whatever you please. I'm in your hands. I belong to you. The creator-creature distinction should produce this in our minds as well. If you are an unbeliever and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my question to you tonight is, what in the world are you waiting for? This God instructs you, He commands you to repent and believe the gospel, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, to enter into this kind of unity that I've been talking about with God Himself through the mediator, Jesus Christ. What in the world are you waiting for? Let's be closed in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you praise. You are an awesome and a great and a glorious God. We pray that you would help us to understand the truth of your word. We pray that you would give us grace to grasp the doctrine that we've studied tonight. We need your help. Give us hearts of faith. Give us lips of praise and give us hearts of obedient, submissive repentance. Help us to trust in you. Help us to give you thanks that's appropriate, that's right, that belongs to you. Help us to trust in your perfect will. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.